the jungle, having to navigate. Yeah. First thing I told you was you should have cut them both down. While you're cutting one down, you should have cut the other down. So we have tonight a blockage out there, kind of coming in. The other Bradford pear tree has given way. Did we get a lot of wind here in Raleigh? Well, because it wasn't that way when they left work over here, so it's happened between 5 and 6, and that probably in that 1 hour. Mm-hmm. Well, fortunately, it didn't do any serious damage. I don't know what's happened to our little railing out there, but we'll pull it back and get it straightened out. All right, before we get underway this evening, as we always do, we recognize the principle that the Apostle Paul teaches us, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so for announcements or filling us in on anything that's going on with you, you have a few moments to do that, if there's anything you want to announce. Oh. Yeah, well, I can't remember. Is he local here? I don't remember where. But, yeah. Well, we certainly sympathize and empathize with Vicky as with her brother. It's her brother, right, in that condition. So she is the queen of card sending, and I love her cards, and sadly I don't send her enough and return the favor, but they're very well appreciated. All right, anything else then? Okay, was there any latecomers that you think will be here? Is that door unlocked? Yeah, okay. All right. And I think this one, is it unlocked? Yeah, we've been coming in. I came in that door. Just walk around the tree and come in this way. No. We'll be all right. Famous last words. I think that's what Custer said as he looked over the hill. Ah, we'll be all right. Okay. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? Our very familiar passage, once again, verse 17. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And we'll stop right there for tonight. All right. Before we get ourselves underway then tonight, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, this is one thing I should have said in the announcements is that we will not be having Bible class on Sunday. It's a holiday weekend as far as Memorial Day is concerned, and it's been our tradition now for several years that on these long three-day weekends, since my wife gets to have that time off, that you've graciously been good about taking that time off. So we will be off on Sunday. And then we will reconvene a week from tonight, next Wednesday. And because of that, I was a little bit hesitant on starting into verse 19 tonight. And after I was, you know, I had this in mind a little bit, and then some things that Chris and I were talking about earlier today, they kind of made me think this might not be a bad thing to go over. There's one other thing that was in my mind there for just a moment. Still there, I just can't find it. But, I know what it was. I was very close to just having a round table tonight and discussing things and seeing how things go and just having some fellowship and communion. But I think we're going to cover something here that in all that we've been talking about, as we face what we're dealing with in Romans 16, and everybody in the class tonight, everybody in the assembly tonight knows exactly what's going on, don't need to do a review, so that's really good. We can just dig in and start in. But we've been dealing for a long time now with the satanic policy of evil and its first phase of that satanic policy of evil being the attack on the message. And we've dealt with that message, and the ones who bring that message are Bible teachers, which we would mark and we would avoid. They cause divisions in the assembly and offenses contrary to the doctrine that we have learned. And we've talked a lot about the different doctrines. I'm not trying to shove something into this that doesn't belong, but because I think it's really something we should at least acknowledge, maybe in this class and maybe next Wednesday. But we need to acknowledge that there is an attack. And I would be remiss, actually, in covering this information if I didn't at least mention it. And that's really all we're going to do. If I have two classes to do it, it's still going to be just a mention. But the adversary's policy of evil toward the message of God's Word isn't just in the form of those Bible teachers who stand up and teach doctrines that are contrary to Pauline doctrine, contrary to the doctrine which we have learned in the book of Romans. But there is a larger attack upon the message of God's Word that the adversary himself is directly involved with and directly behind. And it's on a much larger scale, but it's something that I still think needs to be addressed, even though oftentimes the way I teach things, if there's not a problem in the assembly, we just kind of move on with some things and maybe give light mention to it. And that's all we're going to do now. If you want the details, you can go back and get them. But that issue is the attack, and it is an attack upon the message of God's Word, just as much as anything that we have covered is. But it has to do with the Bible itself. And just as Steve reflected in his opening prayer, how thankful we should be that we actually have the inerrant, infallible, written Word of God in our hand, in our language. And I want to just cover some things, and a lot of what we're going to do is cover things as we go through a series of charts on some of the things that we went through. But when I say things tonight, and when I taught this originally, which was, I'm thinking it was back in 2003, 4, 5, somewhere along in there, where we went over how we got our English Bible. Be aware, if you're not aware of it, that when I talk badly about some of these Bible scholars and everything, I that's what I wanted to be. I was in their camp. So everything they've done, I'm guilty of doing myself. I'm guilty of manipulating the text. I'm guilty of retranslating it. I'm guilty of bashing the King James. I'm guilty of all of those things. And I came out of a Bible college, a Bible institute that everything was going back to the original Greek, back to the original Hebrew, studying from that, all of those kinds of things, a deeply theological background of really embracing Lewis Berry Schaeffer's systematic theology and his 8 volumes that I still have sitting collecting dust now on my shelf. So all of these things are things that I've done. I'm as guilty as anybody. So I just want to get that out of the way, that and I'm not apologizing for anything, but one of the big shifts that took place, I came to a point where I could not be any longer consistent with what God's Word said, and it became very troublesome to me. I realized I could never say, in the position I was in, I could never say what David said about God's Word. Every word is pure. Because to me, and of course we always justified it to ourselves by saying, well, the portions of God's Word that we don't know for sure were in the original, those portions do little to no doctrinal damage. That's a sweet way of justifying it. And then you'd say, after all, you probably got 95% of it is correct. Well, what about the other 5? You know, and that's not what David meant. David didn't say, your word, I don't remember the soap brand that used to be 90-something percent pure or something, Dove or I don't know what it was, but they used to have a commercial about it years ago, back in the 60s. And that might be okay for soap, but when you're dealing with the Word of God, you need to know where your words are. And so this was a very troublesome thing to me, and fortunately I was able to understand and appreciate, not from extra-biblical sources, but from the Bible itself, that the Bible will not allow such a thing. God really did preserve His Word, and not just in the English language, but in many, many languages around the world. The issue is to follow the faithful and trustworthy line from the original autographs that gave us our English King James Bible today, or there's only one other alternative. There's another vein of line of manuscripts that are corrupted, and all your new modern Bibles come from them. The New American Standard Bible, the NIV, you name it. And so, again, this is a massive issue. I just want to, again, I'm going to let the charts kind of guide the study as we go through these things. But before we do, I want to get to something. One of the things that was the biggest, and you need to know this, the guys who come out of seminary and Bible colleges and Bible institutes, the very first thing that they have to have happen to them when they go into these Bible institutes and colleges and seminaries, they have to have somebody in great authority make them, get them to buy the fact that they cannot have a perfect Bible in their hand, that it doesn't exist. Now, they won't say it that way, but that's what they've got to do. And if you've come into one of these organizations thinking that your Bible is inerrant and infallible, that's the first thing they'll do is they'll destroy that thinking, because we don't know. And there's these mysterious books that run around. What about the Gospel of Peter? And what about, you know, Deuteronomy seems to be written by 2 different individuals, Moses and some unknown character. And there's all kinds of theological questions that come up about this, more than, you know, you would just be bored to tears with some of it. But the problem is that stuff ends up coming out of the pulpit. And it can be very dangerous. And I'll tell you right now, one of the things that the Bible scholars and the guys that are in Bible Institute, Bible colleges, and these kinds of things, one of the things that Bible scholarship and what I call today and what Keith used to call the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, the textual critics today, one of the things that they universally accept is that there is no such thing as a satanic policy of evil against the Bible. They accept the principle that the Bible has suffered the ills of any other book they see the Bible as just like any other book, and it suffered the fate of any other book down through time. So some things in it may have got lost. Some things in it may have got retranslated wrongly. There's scribes who maybe did a poor job. But they, by and large, if not all of them, they, by and large, do not believe that Satan is behind this stuff. They think Satan's real, but they just think, you know, and there's lots of money to be made in their craft and in their profession. And one of the great things that that we all were involved with, the big thing, is we waited and were kept at bay and waited with bated breath for an archaeologist. That's what we were looking toward. God never entered the picture one time. It was an archaeologist. There's actually, it used to be a publication, I don't know if it's still around or not, it was a magazine called Bible and Spade. I think that's the name of it, or Bible and Trowel. And it was a magazine that was strictly about where in the world the archaeologists are finding the newest finds of ancient manuscripts and trying to piece them together. And then you got the whole Dead Sea Scroll issue, you know, and you've got large parts of the Bible, but you've got other parts missing. And the idea is that God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word only existed in the original autographs. That's one of the big things. That's why they're trying to find this stuff. That the Bible can only be trusted in the original autograph. And that from then on, things went haywire. But so if we can find the original autographs or get back as close as we can to the original autographs, the more accurate that we become. That's just common knowledge, commonly taught, and publicly accepted policy in all of the colleges and universities that teach this kind of thing. So that was a big thing with me. That was huge. And then there's, you may have heard me mention, probably not in years, but this mysterious Q. Q is never been found. I don't exactly remember why it got the initial Q, but the scholars talk about Q as a manuscript that apparently answers the questions or fills in the blanks of a lot of the problems that they've got. So Q, as far as I know, has never been found yet. How they know what was in it is beyond me. But when you get these guys that are these super scholars and everything, and you have placed the final authority of God's word in their hands, the final authority, that's the issue. They're your final authority. I don't care what one of these books says, it's got leather around it and all this kind of thing. It really doesn't matter. What really matters is it accepted by the authorities? Is it in all of the, I'll show you in a minute. But that's the big thing. The big thing is the original autographs. And you'll hear somebody talk about the original language. That's a different kettle of fish than the original autographs. Or if they just say, in the original. Well, that's an impressive thing, by the way, because chances are nobody in your audience, and Sturgios isn't here, nobody in your audience would even understand Greek or Hebrew and Chaldee. And so you can get away with saying that, and you immediately put your audience in a position where they're inferior to you. And so now you have this great authority because you can read a little bit of Greek and Hebrew, and you've got tools in your library that you can go to and find out what these words mean and all of these kinds of things. And so there's a lot of this is wasted time, and that's the saddest part. Isn't just that the doctrine that I taught was bad, but how much time of my life I wasted in pursuit of that stuff when I found out God doesn't think anything at all about that. God never vested the accuracy of his word in the original autograph. Nobody ever told me that until I got to studying it out, and I found out God does not vest the accuracy of his word in the original autograph. And so I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 4. And just to put the timeline back up on the chart, you've got Jesus in his earthly ministry right here, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Tell me what just happened for 400 years before Jesus showed up. Silence. Nobody, God never talked to anybody. All right? So it's at least 4 centuries, 400 years. That's a long time. It's at least 400 years since Malachi, right? Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they have been screwing around with the text for 4 centuries. I find it fascinating that when Jesus shows up on the scene, the very first thing he was going to do is to collect all of the texts of the Bible as it existed then in all of the synagogues and correct them all. He never did any of that. He never tried to correct any of it. In fact, I want to show you what he did do. In Luke chapter 4, come down and pick it up at verse 16. This is right after the temptation has taken place that is in the first part of chapter 4. And this is one of the first things now he sets off to do. This is kicking off his ministry. Watch what he does. Luke 4:16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. That's Isaiah, all right? Delivered unto him the book of it. The book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here's what he read. This is coming right out of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Verse 20. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And then he began to say unto them, watch this, verse 20. Watch what he says here. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they all bear him witness and wondered with gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? And so forth and so on. Now, a couple of things that are astonishing here. One, if you can hold your finger in that passage, because we're just going to flip and flip back to Isaiah 61. Hold your finger there and come back to Isaiah 61. That's where Jesus went. Jesus goes into a local synagogue, grabs the copy of God's Word that they have on hand, finds the book of Isaiah, finds the 61st chapter of Isaiah, which you can argue, well, it didn't have chapters at that time. That's fine. I don't care. But he found this part of near the end of Isaiah. And I want you to look very carefully at verse 1. Now, you're going to need to flip back and forth in your Bible. So get to where you can, I can roll mine over and see both pages here. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified, period. That's a long sentence. Two things to note, one thing to notice here. Do you see what Jesus did with this passage? He quotes this passage to a point, right? Look at verse 2 and compare that with Luke 4. And you get this issue. In Luke 4, it says at the end of his statement, reading out of Isaiah, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's Luke 4:19. All right? Look at verse 2 in Isaiah 61. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. That's where Jesus stopped. He stopped, he closed the book, and gave it back to the minister. You see what he just did? After that comma, let's put it this way. Up to the point of that comma is all now fulfilled. After that comma, I'm talking about the comma in Isaiah 61:2. After that comma is this. Watch. That has not been fulfilled. That comma separates the first and second advents of Jesus Christ, his first and second comings. He is so skilled with the Word of God that he knows exactly where to stop, or else he'd be wrong. If he said this has been fulfilled, then the day of wrath has been fulfilled. He can't say that because it hadn't been fulfilled. So he quotes it to that point and stops. Now here's the big thing I'm after. Come back to Luke 4. The big thing I'm after is this. In verse 21, and by the way, just as a sidelight, there is an entire doctrine that weaves its way throughout God's Word that becomes more and more pronounced as Israel goes under the courses of punishment, and especially when they hit the fifth course of punishment, God's Word. And you'll see this lamented in books like Jeremiah and other prophets, that the book of God's Word has become a closed book to Israel, that no one can open it and read it and give any understanding of what's going on. That's how good the adversary had been in his policy of evil toward the Word of God at that time. And Jesus hasn't opened it up to them yet. He's just beginning his ministry. So what does he do? He takes the book and he opens it. He reads from it and he gives them understanding. They were astonished at his words. And then he closed it and gave it back to the minister closed. It's a closed issue to you, buddy. You don't know what's going on. But notice what he says here in verse 21. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What did he just read from? A copy. He didn't read from any original autograph. That verse alone, and we could go to many verses, but that verse alone tells you God's principle is to extend the inspiration of Scripture to copies. That's something I never would have believed in my early days. I would never, my teachers would never have allowed that to stand. Inspiration, the inspiration can only be in the originals. Not according to God, it can't. That inspiration is extended to the copies. Well, let's look a little bit at how, at just a few of the charts back when we went over this that may help us here a little bit. And then there's some other passages that we can go to, but I just want to awake. I guess what I want to do in this session and the next one is awaken you once again to the issue of how attacked the Word of God is. Even when no one's teaching it, it's attacked. And how difficult it is to find the Word of God today, it seems like. Every Bible that comes out says it's better, easier to read. Better than what? Easier to read than what? There's only one book that they're saying that about. Easier and better to read than the King James. The King James is what's under attack. I'll tell you this, in 1925, my dad wasn't very old, but he certainly remembered this well enough to get my interest in it. I was very interested in it at one point. I actually have the entire manuscript of the trial, but the Scopes Monkey Trial, what is commonly called the Scopes Monkey Trial, down in Dayton, Tennessee. And that was all put up by the ACLU. The ACLU recruited John Scopes. And they paid for all of his trial and everything. If he had, I think he paid a little bit of a fine. They paid that, and they were going to get him out. And they brought Clarence Darrow in from Chicago, you know, the great defense attorney. And then the prosecuting attorney was William Jennings Bryan. And William Jennings Bryan was a Bible believer. And what, if you read and pay careful attention to that Scopes trial, what was actually on trial there was the King James Bible. And of course, everybody talks about it being the evolution case in the country and all that kind of thing. But it was, do we believe that the Bible says what it really says? And the scholars, Bible scholars, have actually given the adversary the greatest means for people to question God's word. They're working for him, not against him. So anyway, one of the things that we first noted, and I always like to point out when we talk about our Bible, is that when we're talking about the King James Bible, we're not talking about Old English or even Middle English. The development of the English language went through three major stages. Old English actually was from about 450 AD, coming through the Anglos and the Saxons, and it existed to about 1150 AD. You could not read it or write it or understand Old English. I have a book, as a matter of fact. I don't know if it's Old English. I think it's Middle English. And I wanted to translate it because the information in that book is extremely valuable. But I started that. It's a project that I just haven't finished. Then English, as the English language developed, it went into what is called Middle English, and that went from about 1150 AD to about 1500. And then, of course, we get into Modern English. And Modern English developed around 1500 AD and is still with us today, to the present. And if you took 1500 and 2021, and kind of looked at it in the middle of all of that, you would find from about 1550 to 1700 is the Golden Age, what is commonly called the Golden Age of the English language. If you look about halfway through in those figures, 1550 to 1700, roughly, you have 1611, and 1611 was the year that the King James Bible was finished, that the translator's work was finished, and they was able to produce the King James Bible. So you can, one of the myths that you're easily put to rest is that the King James Bible is Old English. It's not Old English. And by the way, it's not difficult to understand at all. It's amazing how many times they'll choose words to, they'll change words in the King James with an even more difficult word. So that's where it's interesting because if you take a King James Bible and you read the dedicatory of the translators, or the translators to the readers, but especially that dedicatory, it doesn't read at all like the King James Bible. It reads like Shakespeare. It's tough. It's difficult. The King James Bible isn't, I mean, they kept it into the language of the ordinary person. It was really a magnificent job. And of course, they built upon the work of a lot of good men too. In the development of the English language, you basically go from that time period, those time periods we looked at from 1500 to the present, during that golden age or that stage of modern English. This chart is modern English. It did go through a development. You kind of go from good, and you could call this stage here good, and then it goes to better, and then it goes to best. And you see where we are today. That's right. Okay. When it was in its ripeness, its best, the very best stage, that's when the King James Bible was produced. And we are certainly in a terrible decline of the language, and it's getting worse and worse as time goes on. So, again, the language was ripe for translation. It also took some time. You'll see that this runs all the way to 1700, roughly. It took some time even at that to settle on certain spelling issues, and things along those lines. So the adversary, by the way, he's aware of all of this. How are you going to counter this? Well, he has a way of doing that, and I'll show you. Let's take this timeline up here, and again, I'm just going to go through these things quickly tonight, and we might just touch on a couple of them, but again, one of the things I want you to realize is that of all the things we've studied and looked at as far as corrupted doctrine and contrary doctrine being taught by Bible teachers, some of that comes right from the Bibles they're using. And I'll show you an example of that at the end. And it'll be one example of hundreds that we could show you. But what you have on the is just a timeline where you see the cross gives you an idea of where you are on the timeline. Acts 9, when Paul was saved and raised up as a brand new apostle and the dispensation of grace began. And we just run it all the way down to the present year, 2021. Well, my understanding is, and again, I do believe I've got passages in the scripture that back this up, but you know, if you say, "Oh, I don't believe that," I'm not going to, you know, we're not going to throw you out as a heretic or anything along those lines. But I'm firmly settled in my mind that by that time of Paul and his ministry, you had all of Israel's scriptures. So you had Genesis through Malachi, you had the four gospel accounts and Acts, Luke being the writer of both Luke and Acts. And you had during that same period of time, roughly, but during that same rough period of time, you had the Israel's epistles written of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. Then Paul comes along, and as Paul says in his epistles that he's going to complete or finish the Word of God, Paul's epistles are added to that. And I'm convinced that by that time, by the end of Paul's life, you've got a 66-book Bible. You know, if you wanted to pin me against the wall and say, well, they probably put 1 and 2 Kings together, or 1, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles together and all that kind of... But you have the 66 books you've got, they had. All right, so time moves on. The adversary knows what he's going to have to do to this book. So there were set in place at that time textual critics. A science began to actually develop called the science of textual criticism. And what I'm demonstrating with this on the chart is that by using the same basic color as what you've got down here, those textual critics and that textual criticism was a champion of this Bible. They were guardians of it, almost, you could say. They viewed that as the perfect, inerrant, infallible Word of God. They worked to promote it. They didn't work against it. So you have textual criticism wasn't always bad, is what I'm saying. And God is going to now have to preserve His Word. It's going to have to go into multiple languages around the world. And the way He's going to do that is not by any original autograph. He's going to do it by making copies. He vests the accuracy and inerrancy and the authority and the inspiration of His Word in faithful copies. I have a Bible in my study that's a very special Bible to me. It's the one I read. It's not the one I study. It's just when I want to sit down and read. And I put... You know what a book plate is? Anybody know what a book plate is? Yeah. If you lived in the 18th century, you'd know what a book plate was. But you'd put a book plate in there that would have your name on it and some information about you. And sometimes it'd have your family crest on it. And I have in that Bible, I have my family crest, and it says, Mark Newbold's faithful copy of the scriptures. That's what that is. That's my faithful copy of the scriptures. God is going to, and by the way, we still do this today. You ever get something, especially in the age of computers, you ever get some information that's really good and or a picture you love or something like that, and you don't want it to get blown away or anything, what do you do? Make a copy of it. You ever hear of backup, backing up your computer? What do you do when you back up? Make a copy. This hit me like a ton of ball-peen hammers between my eyes when I found out that God invests the accuracy of His Bible in numerous copies. And these copies got so numerous that they came to be called the majority manuscripts. All right? Satan goes to work against this. In his policy of evil to attack that message, he's going to be able to produce a small, not large. And this is, by the way, the side of the critics today, they're all on Satan's side, so the red is where they are. They believe the accuracy is in those little bitty number of copies. A minority of manuscripts. Something happens around the year 1700. 76 years later, what happens in this country? 1776. Independence. We won our independence, right? We have our founding fathers, Washington, Jefferson, Adams, Hamilton, Monroe, all of these great men. Where did they get their ideas? Where did they get their education? Enlightenment. The men of enlightenment. So the enlightenment starts to happen. Now, there's some seemingly really good things that happen to human beings because of that, but there's some horrific things that happen to the Word of God because of that. And the problem with that is it spawned what would be called today the modern phase of the science of textual criticism. And it was highly influenced by a lot of what is called German rationalism at that time. At that time, something else was starting to take place. There was a huge swell in the field of science, right? So at this same time, you've got Darwin coming onto the scene, right? Darwin, and now you say, well, Darwin was later on, right? Was it 1859? His book on Origin of Species comes out, and that book sold out in one day. Sold out. The whole country, the whole world was wanting that. Where did that come from? Well, his predecessor, Charles Lyell, and a guy who taught Charles Lyell, now you're getting back into this 1700 period of time. So there was a swell toward going away from the literacy of the Bible, 6 days of creation, to evolution. And so evolution was having a huge, huge thing. In other words, science was making its inroads. Again, you've got to obey the science, right? It's always stick with the science, go with the science. We still have to deal with that same problem today. So at that time of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism starting to come in, what begins to take place is this. Over here, you start having a vein of manuscript evidence. These are copies of the original autographs, and copies and copies and copies and copies, and of the Greek manuscript that makes up the New Testament. The evidence of the Greek manuscript evidence is that there was over 5,200 plus. There was over 5,200 extant, that means known and able to be seen, manuscripts that all agreed. They agreed. That's when you compare that with the overall manuscripts that have ever been found, you have 98% of the manuscripts known fall into line of these Greek manuscripts. I would call that a majority. 98%, that's a majority. That's where we get our expression today, folks, the majority text. It comes from a majority of manuscripts. The Textus Receptus, the majority text through which the King James Bible comes. So this is forming a vein of manuscript evidence. At the same time, Satan is at work, and he's producing, he's getting these Greek manuscripts that are less than 2% of all known manuscripts. He is, what we've got here is where the scholar, where this modern phase of the science of textual criticism, they all go gaga over this stuff. Because even though it's less than 2%, and by the way, even among 2%, they don't agree with each other. But the thing is, it doesn't matter if they agree or not. They've got the one characteristic and feature that all these Bible scholars in the modern phase of science and textual criticism are gaga over. They are just drooling over. It has the feature of being older. It's older. And in their head, older always means better. And of course, some very famous manuscripts come out of this. Sinaiticus, which is abbreviated by the Hebrew letter Aleph. And then another one called the B manuscript, which is Vaticanus. And by the way, what does that tell you? Yeah. Where do you think Vaticanus rests today? That's right. It's in Rome. The Roman Catholic Church has Vaticanus under lock and key. And you have, from this comes the Septuagint, the LXX is the 70, the Septuagint, the Samaritan text, the Pentateuch text, all of these texts, and I'm not talking about the Pentateuch as being the first five books of the Bible, this is a particular manuscript. So you have two veins, this vein and this vein. And from these veins are going to get produced Bibles in a lot of different languages, including our English language. So what begins to take place is this, where this faithful line that goes back to the original autograph that God has vested with his own inspiration in a copy so that Jesus could stand up and say, this scripture in this copy, and call it scripture. He didn't come along and say, this copy that doesn't have any scriptural value because it's not, it has no inspiration. He said, it's scripture. And if I remember right, my apostle told Timothy all what scripture is given by inspiration of God. So Jesus is claiming in Luke 4, a copy has inspiration of God. It's as valuable and inspired as the original autograph. So let's follow our line. As you go out in time, about 500 to 1000 AD, you had these guys called the Masoretes. And they were so meticulous in copying the Old Testament. I have a list of the Masoretes. They had a whole bunch of things that they had to follow. They would count letters, count words, and if the count was incorrect, they would go back and correct it. If there was one error on a piece of manuscript, they'd throw the whole thing away. If they came up to the word Lord and they wrote, before they would actually write the word Lord, they would go and bathe, and then they would come back and write it. Did they bathe afterwards too? I don't know if it was before and after, but I'd be so squeaky clean. What if you came on one of those passages, Lord, Lord, all right, I got to go take a bath. Lord, I got to go take a bath again. Lord. But that's how meticulous was their work in copy. And then you have about 1380, a man that you've probably heard of is Wycliffe. And Wycliffe produces, now remember what's going on. The English language is getting more, we're going from Old English to Modern English, or Old English to Middle English to Modern English, and then through that good, better, and best. So that's not reflected well on this chart, but you just have to think of it when you see the years come up. But this is the vein through which our English Bible came. And then there was a major event that took place in 1450. Yes. Gutenberg prints a Bible. When printing took place, I believe, and it's just my belief, really, and you can share it if you want, but I believe Satan went pretty nuts when that happened because he realized this thing can now be mass-produced. And so he has to really shift gears into high gear to try and get those corrupted manuscripts into the minds of people. And it's very interesting, at 1700 up there, the translation that came out first to challenge the King James Bible was what? The American Standard Version. And it came out in 1881. When that Bible came out, it was kept secret until it was dumped on the population at one time. when the King James translators did their work, they'd do whatever work they got done, they'd let people have copies of it. And they let it out day by day by day as they're working on it. They didn't keep anything a secret or anything along those lines. So anyway, just the honesty of what they did was, I think, fascinating as well. But when printing came out, that really was a challenge for the adversary, so he goes into high gear. But anyway, we have a text that comes through Erasmus in 1514. I'm going to go through these really quickly. Tyndale, who you may have heard of, in 1525. All of these are getting the Bible into into English, but the English hasn't yet become really into its stage of ripeness, but they're doing wonderful work. These guys are doing some great work. Then you've got the Coverdale Bible in 1535, Matthew's Bible in 1537. That's not the guy that wrote the Bible. In 1539, the Great Bible, and in 1560, the Geneva Bible, which some of you might even have a copy of. And then finally, you get to 1568, and you have the Bishop's Bible. So there were English Bibles in existence before the King James Bible. But they understood that there were some things that they needed to do to be able to firm up a Bible in English that considered the language now to be in its right form and to be able to be put into the hands of all people, which was really against the Roman Catholic Church, which, yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. Not only that, but English is going to be spoken by a lot of people around this world. Yeah, it's fascinating. A lot of things. Then, of course, 1611, our King James Bible comes out. So what you've got is, and before I go to this next chart, what I had to do is I had to jettison all of this. This meant nothing to me when I first started. To me, it was all about Sinaiticus Vaticanus. It was all about Q. It was all about, you know, these 2%, less than 2%. And that's what I was all about. All my pastor friends were all about that. And we just talked about it all the time. And sometimes guys would go over on digs. They would go, you know, the guys that were in the bigger churches with the big money, they'd be able to go out on digs with archaeologists, and they'd try and find fragments and all of this kind of thing. Have you heard about this? Have you heard about this one? And all of these kinds of things. I think it's got a word in the Bible on it, and maybe it's something we can do. All this kind of stuff was going on. So what that did was it made it so that as a pastor, and by the way, one of the most dishonest things that I ever said was this phrase, the Bible. That's it. I never, ever believed in the Bible for 1 minute. I believed in a Bible among many Bibles. But I never for one moment believed in the Bible. Or the Holy Scriptures, the Holy Bible. You do realize that men who stand up and go for the Greek and all of this the 2% and the minority text and all this kind of thing, Westcott and Hort and all this kind of stuff, you do realize they're being dishonest when they say the Bible. Because they don't believe in the Bible at all. They believe in a Bible among a whole bunch of other Bibles. I had one pastor tell me that if we all did our job right, there would be a different Bible for every church. You'd have your own private interpretation, and then that church would have its interpretation, and you know, and they would vary even in cultures, even among the United States. You'd have the Southern language version, the Yankee language version. Oh man! And they look, the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, right? You come out with a new version. They have women's versions, men's versions, teenage versions. They have cartoon versions. They have every kind of version of the Bible you can possibly imagine. The young people's version. Yeah. It's a moneymaker. It's an instant success. So what I was faced with was this. This is a picture that represents my study. These are shelves of books. And if you were to ask me, where is the Bible? I would never have pointed you to this. Ever. I wouldn't have pointed to any leather-bound book that said Bible on it and said, that's the Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, the Word of God is somewhere in all of that. And 95% of all these books I had, Westcott, Hort, the Septuagint, we don't need to go through all of these, Kyle and Dalich, the Old Testament, Dana and Manti up there on the second shelf. Dana and Manti, my gosh, you can't even stand up and teach if you don't have Dana and Manti. And I had Dana and Manti, Robertson, four volumes of Wiest's Word Studies in the New Testament. I had all this stuff. You got minuscules, majuscules, uncials. You don't even know what these things are. See this thing that says the Jesus Seminar? Man, that was big. I remember when the Jesus Seminar took place in the 80s, I think it was, and they were all debating what book should be in and where's Q. You know, it sounds like 007, you know, Q and M. Where's Q? Q's up there. See, there's Q right there. And it's not even real. And I have it represented here. Yeah, that's a theological missing link. Codex Ephraim C. Jaeger. I still have Jaeger's 18 volumes of Jaeger. Oh, the money I could have used for my wife and for our family. Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, that's 10 volumes. So if you were to ask me, where is the Word of God, I would say, well, it's right there. And you would probably look something like this. And I'm going to study hard to find it for you. And that all got... What? Looks like somebody you might know. That all got replaced and wiped away with one book. That King James Bible. And I come to understand and appreciate that book came from the faithful copies. And it wasn't a matter of knowing Greek as much it was a matter of knowing my own language. Had I spent that time studying the language I spoke and wrote and read, I would have been miles ahead than spending all my time trying to figure out Greek declensions and the mysterious Greek middle voice, which I've been told nobody really knows what the middle voice is. Well, there's an awful lot of Greek words in the middle voice. I sure hope somebody knows what it is. So how did it happen? Here's how it happened. Here's how it was inspired. You have a Bible writer up there, one of the apostles. He's given to write by inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration. I know people like to call it God-breathed, but inspiration, the best explanation of inspiration I ever heard was when Keith told me this. He said, forget everything you've ever thought about trying to define inspiration. Think of it in this simple way. Everything God wants in His Bible, He's got in His Bible. That's inspiration. Everything God wants in His Word, He got it in His Word. So He dictates, He gives by inspiration the words to the writer. The writer writes them down. And then what happens? Well, what happens is this. The autographs, that's the guy up there at the top, he wrote the autograph, written by the apostles under divine inspiration and providentially preserved through the ages, goes something like this. The preservation of God's Word takes place by making trustworthy or faithful copies. That's why at the end of the book of Romans, you've got Phoebe coming up there. She's going to start making copies of Romans, and the Romans are going to start making copies of Romans. When we get over to the book of Ephesians, you'll see the Ephesians had Romans. They had copies of it, faithful copies. They weren't running around saying, "Oh, I hope this is accurate." There were some trustworthy copies were read and copied. So you get a trustworthy copy produced, and then you copy them. That's the work of what we've called, what God calls apostles and prophets. They're in the job of copying and in the job of distributing. Now, there were some that were unfaithful copies. It happened. I mean, but God knew that was going to happen. What did they do with the untrustworthy copies? They just didn't copy them. They were not read. They weren't recopied. As a matter of fact, because of this system, I would expect you would be able to go back and find some of these untrustworthy copies still to this day, because nobody did anything. I mean, they probably threw them in the fire, but maybe some of them just got tossed out in the trash and they got put in a pile, a heap of garbage somewhere, and now some idiot goes over there with his trowel, uncovers one, he goes, "Oh, look at this!" Yeah, where did you... Vaticanus in the trash? Yeah, Vaticanus was in a trash can. That's right, good point. Untrustworthy copies were not read or recopied. And by the way, when these trustworthy copies got worn out, they threw them away. Why should I keep them? The result in all of this is fascinating, and it's so simple. The result is you have copy after copy after copy of exactitude. The same thing, the same thing, the same thing, the same thing. Faithful copy, faithful copy, faithful copy, faithful copy. Words and phrases found in many manuscripts are trustworthy. That's coming down through that particular vein. Well, anyway, I think we'll stop right there for tonight, because I've had a couple of other charts, but you've seen some of these things before, and there's some things that I want to take you to over in Timothy. I think when we get back, I'm looking at the sample of the rules of the Masoretes. Number one, the parchment or skins of the copy had to be made. Is to be made on the skin of clean animals. Must be prepared by a Jew only. The skins must be fastened together and the strings taken from clean animals. The ink must be none other than black and made according to a prescribed recipe used only for the writing of Scripture. No word or letter of a word could be written from memory. The scribe must have an authentic or master copy before him, and he must read aloud each word before writing it. In this way, along with the other checks and balance procedures, the scribes were not allowed to copy sentence for sentence or even word for word. They had to copy letter for letter. The scribe must reverently wipe his pen each time before writing the word God in any form, Elohim or Jehovah, for example. He must wash his whole body before writing the name Jehovah, Yahweh, the sacred tetragrammaton, lest that holy name be contaminated or tainted even in writing. Some fascinating things. There's much more of these. That's the carefulness that they were taking with that majority text. So anyway, we'll stop right here, but maybe on next Wednesday when we get back, I might just have a couple of things to say along these lines. I just hope what I'm doing, it enhances your understanding of how the adversary in his policy of evil attacks the Word of God. Not only in phase one, the message where we are to stop our edification process, but he's done a huge job of corrupting it all the way along the lines. And I will say this, too, and I've said it publicly many times. There's a lot of people who are King James only people who believe things that I don't believe at all. For instance, that the King James translators were inspired to in their translation. They weren't inspired. Only the original writer was inspired. They didn't have to be. They wouldn't have to be. All I have to have is a faithful copy. But there's a lot of things that King James only people get into that I disagree much with. But that doesn't negate the fact that I do believe that when it came to a perfect Bible in our English language, that's it. and I can trust it. And now I spend my time not saying, did God say it? I spend my time saying, God did say it. Now let's understand what he said. Any questions or comments? Yeah. Copies. Yeah, I was dealing with the Greek there. Of, yeah. More than that, but that's roughly of all of what they call extant or known of manuscripts. Yeah. And they don't agree. They don't agree with each other. Let me show you one thing real quick. Watch this. If you don't think this is a big deal, I'm going to jump down to this chart. Take one verse. Take one verse. And we could do this with hundreds. Colossians 1:14. Want to see how dangerous this gets? This is what it says in the King James. And by the way, it says this in the Textus Receptus in the Greek. In whom, talking about Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. You see that highlighted? Even the forgiveness of sins. This is what it says in the New American Standard Version. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see what they left out? They left out through his blood. Yeah. Why did they do that? I'll show you. This is TR, means a Textus Receptus. And where it says, dia tu hamatas autu, that's highlighted there, that means through his blood, through dia, to the hamita, blood, that's where we get hemoglobin, through the blood, out to, of him, that's the genitive of him, through the blood of him. That's in the Textus Receptus that is faithful, the King James faithfully translated. Watch this. This is the text that Westcott and Hort used to produce many of the corrupted Bibles we have that produce the New American Standard Version. And notice, if you match this up, in ho ekumen up at the top, tain, and you match this up word for word, the top words, they're all there, and these words in white, they're all there. Where is that? Where are the words there? They're missing. They didn't leave it out. The text he was using did not have it. It was missing from his text, his Greek text. It wasn't from the majority text. It was from those little tiny amounts of minority texts. And the one he used didn't have those one, two, three, four. Those four words are missing in his. He thought that would be a better translation because that text here is older than that one up there.
Didn't they, Mark, with Westcott, or correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding of them was they took Vatican, Sinaiticus, Dead Sea Scrolls, various different texts like that, and then they looked at all of those and then made a decision themselves about what this should,
Yeah. Right. I think you're, yeah. And, but this, I still have to be very careful with this stuff. I know the last two or three years, I was conversing with Dave Bush. And I used to say this about the King James translators, how stupid they were. Because when you go over to the book of the Revelation and you find out when they give that exaltive word there that we all know, alleluia. In the King James, it's A-L-L. Alleluia. And everybody else, it's hallelujah, right? And I used to stand up and say, those translators were so stupid that they couldn't even tell the difference between a rough and smooth breather. So I was thinking about that one day, and I shot a little email off to Dave Bush, and I asked him about it. And God is my witness. I'm telling you the absolute truth. Before he ever answered, I was looking on in my study. I've got the Textus Receptus, a faithful copy of the Greek New Testament from the Textus Receptus, the majority text. And then I've got other Greek New Testaments from these corrupted texts. And I grabbed the Textus Receptus and I pulled it out and I flipped to that passage in Romans, and sure enough, it's a smooth breather. It's alleluia. I wrote Dave Bush back and I said, before you send me an email, I already found out the translators in the Textus Receptus, it's a smooth breather. And so they translated it correctly. It should be alleluia, not hallelujah. And Dave wrote me back and he goes, ah, the wisdom of those translators. But I found it out myself. I had been looking at the text where even those little things are changed. It's a dicey game. It's a tough thing. And boy, I'm telling you, you know, today this new, is it NEV, I checked it out too. It doesn't come from the majority text either. So that's true. Yeah, watch out for the New King James, they call it. You don't want that. All right. Anyway, I hope you found it interesting. But anyway, we've got a whole series I taught in detail on all of these things of how we got our English Bible, and you didn't fire me, which was amazing that you listened to it and you saw it and you were persuaded by God's word that it was so. All right, anything else? I don't know. I'm not sure. The Masoretic text, I'm not sure. But it's the one that's really, I mean, the center of attention is the Greek, the New Testament Greek manuscripts. So. And that's just one example of hundreds. Yeah. I remember when somebody was talking about, they were teaching on the days of creation, how science was trying to corrupt the thinking on those first days in Genesis. And a little old lady came forward and she asked the preacher, she said, well, if God didn't mean a day, she said, when in the Bible does God start meaning what he says? It's a good question. Yeah. Okay. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time, next Wednesday. We're off Sunday. Have a good Memorial Day. And we'll see you next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity of studying and talking about these matters and how important they are to us. May we never take it for granted that we can hold your word, a faithful copy of the scriptures, in our hand. We thank you for it, because we know the power of those words to do their effectual job. We continue to pray that they will conform us evermore into the image of your dear Son, to your honor, your glory, and ultimate pleasure. For we ask these things in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. And you are dismissed.